This morning I would like to draw our attention once again to the book of Revelation chapter 3 and returning again to verse number 21, which we were considering last Sunday morning. In the book of Revelation chapter 3 at verse number 21, we want to consider this verse once again. The verse reads to, this is Christ speaking to the church at Laodicea, the last of the seven churches in Asia to be addressed. He says to them, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." You may recall that last Sunday morning we were looking at this verse from the perspective of the victory of Christ, "even as I also overcame." And we saw concerning that victory, the word is a word in the Greek language which means to win a conflict or a battle. Sometimes it is used to win a lawsuit, but it is mainly used in the context of a battle and warfare and that kind of conflict. And it is certainly used in the scriptures in terms of the spiritual conflict that the Bible speaks about as being part of the normative Christian life. And we were looking at the victory of Christ, and we saw that it was a personal victory, total, and also a shared victory. It's something that he shares with us. We come back to this verse once again because it's not only the victory of Christ that is mentioned in this verse, there is also the victory of the Christian mentioned in this verse. The promise that Christ will share his victory is not given to all men indiscriminately. It is given to those who overcome, to the one who is literally overcoming. It speaks there of a continual process of overcoming, to him that is in the process of overcoming. He is speaking to people who are involved in conflict, and he is speaking to them on the assumption that they are overcoming in the conflict. And to them alone is this promise given that they will sit with Christ in his throne, with the Father, sitting with the Father in his throne. The promise of the great glory that is to come, and we'll look at that later on in the sermon. So here we have not only a victory spoken of in terms of Christ's once and for all victory, because as we indicated last time when the Lord says, "even as I also overcame," the implication, indeed, the very tense of the verb that is used suggests that this is not a present conflict and overcoming that Jesus is engaged in. He has overcome once and for all in the past, in the days of his flesh. And we looked at what that particular victory was. But here he is addressing people who are still in a process of experiencing a victory in their own lives. And to them, this promise is given, and the exhortation is given to them in the previous words of the address to the church at Laodicea. Now this word overcome, as we have indicated last time, you may remember, it occurs a number of places, about 13 times in the book of Revelation, and it is a word that we find at the end of every single letter to the seven churches. Four times in the second chapter, you remember at verse 7, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And then again, and so on, "He that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And right down through each of the churches, the Lord emphasizes the same thing. "Behold, to him that overcomes, there is a certain promise given to them." So this is the seventh time, four times in the second chapter, three times in the third chapter, we have this address given, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne." But the book of Revelation is not the only place where this particular word occurs. It is the word that is used, for example, at the end of Romans chapter 12. You remember where the apostle gives us the exhortation as Christian people not to be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. And it's exactly the same word, to win a victory. Do not let evil win the victory over us as Christians. Chapter 12 in Romans, as we have indicated on many occasions, is a description. Indeed, it is one of the best chapters giving a description of the Christian life. If you want to know what it means to be a Christian, read Romans chapter 12. And you will find out there the apostle explaining to us not only the nature of the Christian life, but he also explains to us the basis of the Christian life, being not conformed to this world, but being conformed, being renewed in the image of our, in the spirit of our mind, and being renewed by the Spirit of God, and therefore living the Christian life from that basis of renewal. And the apostle sums up that entire chapter by reminding us, don't allow yourself to be overcome, for evil to overcome the victory, but rather, he says, you overcome evil by doing good. And again, it's the same word that is used there. And in the chapter we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 54 of that chapter, you remember we were reading there of the resurrection of Christ and how Christ is the Lord from heaven. And as we have borne, if we are Christians, we've borne the image of the earthly man, Adam. Adam belongs to the earth and to death. In Adam all die. So in Christ we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. We're going to be like Christ, just as we once were like Adam, and we belong to the earth. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And the apostle in that great chapter from verse 51 onwards speaks of the great transformation, the great mystery of the transformation, all that is typical of us in this world, weakness, corruption, and such like things. It's all going to be transformed. And as we are sown in the ground in our death, in our graves, so in sown in natural weakness, so we'll be raised with spiritual bodies and with powerful bodies. We will bear the image of Christ in his resurrection body. That's what the apostle is teaching. And then from verse 54 at the end of that chapter, he speaks there of how when that great day of the resurrection and glory comes, there is going to come to pass the fulfillment of the prophecy, the ancient prophecy, O death, where is thy victory? Grave, where is thy sting? And so on. And he closes, you remember there, verse 56, of how thanks be unto God who gives to us the victory, gives to us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it's the same word, again, that is used in these various places, in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the meaning is consistent, and it is very clear. There is a victory to be won by the Christian, and we've got to play our part in obtaining this victory. That is what these passages mean. And then, of course, you remember in 1 John chapter 5 at verse number 4, where the apostle again returns to this same theme. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So he is saying those who live by faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they have the potentiality to win the victory and indeed to keep the faith. To be living by faith day by day is an evidence and an emblem not only of the conflict in which we are engaged as Christians, but it is indeed an expression of the victory that we are winning. To believe in Christ at all is a kind of victory as far as the Scripture is concerned. So this is the theme that we find in these various places. And it reminds us of the kind of contest, the content or the context of the Christian life is a warfare context. We are at war according to the Bible. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding the seventh church, for the seventh time he's reminding the churches, because these lessons and these messages for all the churches ultimately apply to all the churches. What he says to each of the churches individually was to be read by all the churches. We're not to imagine for one moment that when these seven churches received these letters to each of the churches, that these epistles were not to be read by the other churches. These epistles addressed to all the churches were incorporated into this great epistle, the book of Revelation, this great prophecy. And all the churches would be reading what the Lord was saying about all the other churches, just as you and I read the book of Revelation, and we know what he was saying to the church at Ephesus and at Smyrna and Philadelphia and so on. We know because it's there incorporated. And we know what he thinks of the church in Laodicea and what he has to say concerning them. And these early churches, they would all know because they would all be reading what all the other churches were being given in special directions and criticisms, and indeed commendations by the Lord. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And so here we have again another exhortation or another promise to him that overcomes. So what are we to understand by this? We were looking, as I say, last time at the definitive victory won by Christ on behalf of his people, even as I have overcome or I have won the victory. But here we are still in the process of overcoming. And what are we to say then concerning this Christian victory that is spoken of in this verse and in these other verses that we have mentioned? Well, the first thing we want to emphasize surely is this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to each of the churches, as he does, to him that overcomes, he is reminding us surely that every single Christian church is in the midst of a conflict. These exhortations and these words would be meaningless. There would be no point in addressing Christian churches to him that overcomes. There would be no point in addressing them in that particular kind of way if, in fact, there was no overcoming that needed to be done, if there was no conflict in which they were engaged. And the very language is, therefore, the language that implies that wherever you find Christians, you're going to find people who are in a conflict. And these seven churches, we understand, represent all the churches. They don't represent, as some would say, the seven ages of Christianity. They do not represent different kinds of Christianity. They are normative. Seven in the book of Revelation is the number of completeness, the number of fullness. And when the Lord is addressing the seven churches in Asia, he is not only addressing the seven churches in Asia. He is addressing every single Christian church that has ever existed. Because every church that has ever existed is at some time or other characterized by the things that are said concerning these seven churches in Asia. There are times when every church is in danger of losing its first love. There are times when every Christian church is in danger of becoming like the church at Laodicea, being neither one thing nor the other, being neither hot nor cold, just being, as it were, something that is insipid and tepid, and it makes Christ want to vomit us out of his mouth. That is the language that is used. You and I can appreciate a nice, cold, cool drink of water. We can appreciate a nice hot cup of coffee or whatever it is. We like it hot or we like it cold. But something that is tepid, that is neither one thing nor the other. Lukewarm water is rather sickening. It doesn't make you feel very good. And that's what the Lord is saying concerning this particular church. It's neither one thing nor the other. And he wishes that it were one thing or the other. In the same way as the prophet Elijah of old, you remember, when he challenged the prophets of Baal and indeed the people of Israel on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember how he challenged the people. If Jehovah is God, then follow Jehovah. And if Baal is God, then follow Baal. Be one thing or the other. If you want to be a worldling, then be a worldling. Go all out for the world. Go right into the world and be a worldling. But if you're going to be a Christian, then be a Christian. And be a wholehearted Christian. Don't try to have the world and Christ at the same time. This is what the prophet was saying to the people of Israel. Don't try. In fact, the language that he uses is very illustrative and graphic language. Why do you halt between two opinions? And the language apparently means someone who is staggering from one side of the road to the other. At one time in their life, you look at them and they're all out for Baal and all out for idolatry. And then you see them the next day and they've staggered across the road and they're all out for Jehovah. But they're unstable. They're like a drunk man staggering and doesn't know where to go next. That's the picture that that Elijah the prophet puts before the people. And it was a challenge. And this is the same kind of challenge put before the church at Laodicea. And so when we speak of overcoming, the Christian overcoming, this means that the Christian, wherever he or she is, whatever age we live in, the Christian is engaged in a conflict. And we've got to grasp that very clearly. Because if we do not understand that when we enter into the spiritual life, we not only become the children of God, we not only become the saints of God, we not only become disciples, we become soldiers in the army of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must put on the armor of God, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, because we are engaged in a conflict, and our conflict, our wrestling, and our battle is not with flesh and blood only. We're against the wiles of the devil, the principalities and the powers of evil in high places. And this is true of every single Christian. And furthermore, we've got to understand something else about this conflict that belongs to the Christian life. And that is that it belongs to the Christian life. It belongs to the Christian life at the very beginning of the Christian life. And it's going to last all through the Christian life. This is not something that is spasmodic or sporadic. This is not some occasional little skirmish or battle. The moment we become Christians, we are engaged in fighting for the Lord and with the Lord. And we become the enemies of those who are the enemies of the Lord. And the Bible makes that very abundantly plain. And the fact that we are in this conflict from the very beginning means that we're in the conflict because we now have come out of the old life where we were once dead in trespasses and in sins. We once lived according to the course of this world. But we're no longer dead in trespasses and in sins. We're alive. We have been raised up out of our spiritual deadness. And we are now sensitive to spiritual issues. And we're raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The moment we are transferred into Christ, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, when does this liveliness in Christ begin? Is it simply going to be something that takes place at the resurrection in the last day? No. The moment we are in Christ, we are made alive in Christ. And the resurrection from the dead at the last day is nothing more than the logical and inevitable outcome of this new life that we have in Christ from the very moment of our conversion. As in Adam, we were dead, 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 always dead, only dead. But in Christ, we become alive again, and we are raised up. And that means spiritual conflict. It means recognizing the wiles of the devil. It means that we find sin to be sinful in a way that we never knew sin to be sinful before we were converted to Christ. We begin to take on a new worldview. We begin to take on new priorities. We begin to hate things we never hated before and to resist those things. And we begin to love and embrace things that we never loved before. And we begin to strive and agonize for those things and to reach forward towards them. So this conflict is in Christ. This conflict is also for Christ. We begin to stand for Christ. We begin to speak up for Christ. We begin to speak about Christ in the world and tell men and women that we have a new allegiance in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this conflict is ultimately for Christ. And it is in Christ. And it is with Christ. We share in the conflict in a measure that Christ endured for us. It's the same word. His overcoming, in a sense, is a kind of pattern and a basis for our overcoming. And is this not what the Apostle Paul was speaking about in Philippians chapter 3, where you remember from verse 8 on, we were speaking about that last Sunday night, you remember? And the Apostle there was reminding us about how he wanted to know Christ more intimately, to know him, to be conformed to his suffering, to share with Christ in his sufferings in order that he might share with Christ in the resurrection. When you and I become Christians, we become like Christ. And that means that we take up our cross and we follow after Jesus, just as he took up his cross and went to Calvary for us. So this is the picture of the conflict that lies behind and undergirds this statement, to him that is overcoming, I will give to sit with me in my throne with my Father. But there's something else we've got to emphasize about this. And it is that it is always, of course, according to the degree with which we consecrate our lives to Christ. This overcoming implies that there is a certain urgency and a certain seriousness about it. And the fact of the matter seems to be from the Bible that there are many Christians, and it's almost as if they don't seem to realize the realities of a spiritual living and priorities. They make a profession of faith in Christ the way that these Laodiceans did, but they're not out and out for the Lord. You would hardly know that they were Christians. The Lord recognizes them as Christians. He says to the church which is at Laodicea. So he's giving to them the benefit of the doubt, but they're not very bright shining lights. They're not striving for the Lord in the way that some of the other churches were striving and suffering for Christ Jesus. It seems that at Laodicea there were these health springs, these health spas. There were these, and they're still there apparently, where these underground thermal springs, gushing up warm water with various nutrients and chemicals that people tell us are good for the body. And just as in different parts of the world, people with arthritis and pains in their muscles and such like thing, they would go and they would sit in these hot springs and they would get some measure of relief and healing. And so they would come there. This was characteristic of the city of Laodicea. It was a kind of health resort, one might say. And the water there was rather insipid and warm. You wouldn't want to drink it. It was no good for nourishment. But nonetheless, it had its uses. Now, this is the picture that these people at Laodicea, it was a prosperous city. It was a place where people would come and pay a great amount of money to have access to the healing springs. And it may well be that many of these Christians were engaged in this kind of activity. Now, the Lord does not criticize his people for being engaged in lawful worldly activities. But the danger is that we can be sucked in to the atmosphere of the world and the environment in which we live. And just as there were these hot steams and these hot thermal steams, and the whole city would be, in a sense, impregnated with a kind of lethargy that comes from such a humid environment, warm humidity. We all know how we feel when the weather gets warm and humid. We're tired and we can't work up much energy. And it seems that the people in Laodicea, they were of that mentality, that sort of characteristic. And that kind of outlook and activity had penetrated the Christian church. And so the Christian church became like everybody else at Laodicea. They went about slowly and they were surrounded by warm springs and they were very sleepy about life in general. And they were sleepy about the things of the Lord. And this is what you find in all the letters to the seven churches. They're all different. They're all, as it were, influenced and colored by their environment. That's why the Church of Christ, for example, in Australia today is so worldly and so materialistic and so interested in money and so interested in earthly prosperity. Why? Because we have been infected and invaded by the worldliness of our society. We have become like our society. There are people in the world and they would give anything to have half the goods and half the money that we have. There are people in this world and they earn perhaps $10 a month. And you and I are in a land where people will go and strike if they don't earn $600 a week or something like that. Now, we know there are differences. We're not arguing about that. But all we're saying is the danger is that Christian people will take on the mentality and the set of priorities of the environment in which they live, and they will simply be and do as everybody else around them. And the Lord Jesus Christ says when people in his church get like that, they make him sick. He wants to vomit them out because they're neither one thing nor the other. And this is the whole context of the overcoming. Here we have a picture of an environment which is invading and which is detrimental to the church. And we've got to be very careful of that great danger as we live our Christian lives. But there's something else we're to remember too. According to circumstances. There were some of these churches to whom the Lord was writing, and they were being persecuted. If you go to chapter 2, for example, at verse number 10, where the Lord is writing to the church at Smyrna, he says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days. That's a short period of time. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, there is no mention of the church in Laodicea being persecuted for the sake of Christ. Nobody would even notice that they were Christians, hardly, in Laodicea. But at Smyrna, they were living for Christ, and they were being persecuted for Christ. And so, to the church at Smyrna, there was the exhortation, to him that overcomes, to who overcomes the kind of difficulties and opposition being experienced in the church at Smyrna. And then again, if you go to verse number 13 in chapter 2, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest. Even this is to the church at Pergamos. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr or witness, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Here again is a Christian church at Pergamos. And the exhortation is to him that overcomes. There was danger there. One of these Christians, Antipas, had been martyred for the sake of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And at verse number 10 in chapter 3, just to give another example of this, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, this is the church of Philadelphia, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth, and to him that overcomes in the hour of temptation. So we all need words of exhortation because we're all in the need to overcome. But our overcoming is not the same for everybody. We have our different environments in which we live. There are times when the church is persecuted. There are times when the church is not persecuted, indeed loved by the world. And just as persecution can be a danger for the church, and we need to overcome in the midst of persecution for Christ, so we need to overcome when we're not persecuted, when the world loves us and admires us and speaks well of us. We've got to overcome because that can be a danger to the church. The conflict is the same. And the old theologians were exactly right when they spoke of that trinity of evil against the Christian community, of the world and the flesh and the devil. In the world you will have tribulation, said Jesus, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And again, it's the same word, overcoming, nikao, to overcome, to win. I have won a victory over the world. And you and I have got to win a victory in the world and over the world. This is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. And then, of course, there is the flesh. And who would argue with the reality of combating the flesh in the Christian life? Wherever we go, we take our flesh with us. And flesh in the Bible means our fallen flesh. It means our sinful fallen nature, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, all those things that the flesh craves after, contentment, ease, gratification of the senses, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Just like everybody else, they're all going about and they're living their daily life. And what they're doing is, they're doing it my way. Just gratifying the urges of the moment, whatever it be. It might be indecent urges. It might be highly decent and acceptable urges. It might be highly intellectual. It might be a love for art. But it can become a source of idolatry if we give that kind of thing too much place in our life. There are all kinds of issues and implications. We're in the flesh. And wherever we go, we carry our fallen tendencies with us. And every one of us knows these impulses and the unclean thoughts and the desire for the forbidden things of life. And it's a continual overcoming in the Christian life that alone will vindicate the reality that we have been converted to Christ, and that we are on the road to sitting with him in the glory, sitting with him in his throne as he won a victory and sat down with his Father. And then, of course, the devil. And, of course, the devil today is increasingly not only ridiculed and mocked by the world, but by many in the church. We don't believe that today. Well, if we are believers in the Bible, we have to believe it because the Bible speaks of it. And one of the great victories that Jesus won was not simply that he overcame the world, but he overcame the devil, as we emphasized last Sunday morning. The devil came to him with real temptations, with a real voice, a real personality, the first and the worst sinner in God's creation, according to the Bible, for whom there is no redemption. And he is the enemy of God's people. And the scripture says that he has wiles. We fight against the wiles of the devil. The methods, the word means methods, different methods. And if you've got a good method, you always keep using it. You don't change something if it works. And the devil has a certain method of temptation, casting aspersions and doubts into the minds of God's people, like he did with Adam way back in the beginning. You remember, yea, did God say that? Is that what God said? And you and I as Christians, we have that same kind of suggestion put into our minds too, what the apostle calls the fiery darts of the wicked one in Ephesians chapter 6. And so we are to confront the devil and overcome the devil. Withstand the devil, says James. Withstand the devil. And you remember how Peter tells us the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He cannot have the Christian, but he can disrupt the life of the Christian. And so we could say many things about that. The old theologians were exactly on target biblically when they spoke about that Trinitarian evil with which we have got to face the conflict, the world and the flesh and the devil. And they're all dangerous. I wouldn't know which is the most dangerous. The pleasant sights and sounds of the world sometimes can be so sweet and attractive as to be almost invincible. And everywhere around us we see the world in its jollification. It's one great global vanity fair as far as the Bible is concerned. And we're all caught up in it. There's nowhere to go. We can't go out of the world. We've got to live our Christian life in the arena of vanity fair. And we are not immune from the plaudits and the appeals and the attractions of Vanity Fair, as we all know. And to him that overcomes in this conflict with Vanity Fair. And then the flesh and the devil. And so this is the general context in which we're to understand our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us here concerning to him that is doing the overcoming. But there's a second thing I want to emphasize this morning, and it's this. When Christ says to him that is overcoming, he is speaking of a present process, and it is evident that the process has an end in view, because the ultimate end is to sit down with Christ in his glory, as we're going to see, but it also surely assumes that there is a certain position or place where we begin, a position from which we, as it were, begin this life of overcoming. And it's at this point, I believe, that many Christians fail to grasp the glory of what it means to be a Christian. Now you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean this. Many Christian people assume that when the Bible gives us all these exhortations to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to grow in grace and so on and so on, that the Bible regards the Christian as one who is in a weak position, and he's got to move from a weak position to a stronger position. And indeed, so far is this taken at times by some Christian writers, actually, that it's almost as if we've got to work at our salvation, as if we're to earn our salvation. We are to keep on working in order to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And that is sometimes presented as what is meant by the Christian fighting and overcoming. We are to overcome in order to possess salvation. That is not the teaching of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God's people are nowhere told in the Bible that they've got to work in order to obtain salvation. We do not begin in this Christian overcoming, this Christian conflict, we do not begin from a weak position. We actually begin from a strong position. We do not begin to live the Christian life and overcome in order to obtain salvation. We begin to live the Christian life and to overcome because we have already experienced salvation. The great battle that the Lord is speaking about is not a battle for salvation. We already have salvation if we're in Christ Jesus. We begin from a position of victory. We have already won the victory in Christ Jesus, according to the teaching of the Bible. The victory has been accomplished by Christ, and it is bestowed upon the Christian. It's like everything else in the life of Christ. It is imputed to his people by faith. We begin to fight not for salvation, but to express salvation. We begin to fight in order to overcome anything, any barrier that would be a hindrance to our salvation in its fullest expression and in the fullness of our enjoyment of it. You remember how it is put in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Seeing therefore that we have such a great crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is already set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What is the writer to the Hebrews saying to us there? He is saying that in the way of a full expression and enjoyment of Christian life, there are things that he calls weights, and there are things that he calls sins. And it is rather interesting that he makes that distinction. Not everything in the Christian life that is detrimental is a sin. But there are sins, and we all know what sins are, I'm sure. But there are those things which they may not be sinful in themselves, but they may not be conducive. It is all very well. The Bible doesn't say, for example, that a Christian believer should not drink wine or eat meat. The Bible makes it very clear we're not going to be judged in terms of eating or drinking wine or meat or any other thing. But there may well be a time in life when it is not convenient to drink wine. There may be a time in life when it is not even convenient to eat meat, according to the Apostle. He says, if I make my weaker brother to stumble or is offended, he says, I won't drink any wine ever again. And I won't ever eat meat ever again. I'll become a vegetarian, Paul says. He's entitled to eat flesh and meat and to drink wine. But he will not do so if it is a stumbling block to any. Now that's the kind of context into which we're to see our Christian life. We begin from a position of justification. If you and I are Christians, yes, we're assaulted by the devil. Yes, of course the world comes to us and it invites us to join it in its frolics and in its jollifications. Of course it does. And of course the flesh yearns for the forbidden thing. But these experiences and these temptations do not undo our justification as Christians. It is as justified men that we overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. And the point is this, we could never be in the process of overcoming at all if it wasn't for the fact that we do begin from victory. We may well be tempted. We may well lose our assurance. We may well be cast down. We may well be like the psalmist in Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. We may have those moments when, like Job, we think that God is our enemy. And we may well curse the day that we were born and wish it had never happened. We all go through these kind of black moments and moods. Even as Christian people, one is only to read the Psalms. And you see there the times that the psalmist was cast down and he felt that his bones were full of rottenness. And he was searching for God and he couldn't find God. How can I find him, says Job. I'm searching for him and I can't find him. But Job was still a justified man for all that. There was none like him, and he was a righteous man. And he came through the trial a better man. But the point is, in the midst of it, he was going through a dark time. But nothing changed in his relationship to God. Job's experiences that we read about in the book of Job did nothing to interfere with his relationship to God. They interfered with his enjoyment, with his assurance, perhaps even with his witness to his friends who came. Maybe all of these things were impaired, but as far as Job and God were concerned, they were friends one with the other, and God still had Job as his righteous servant. And it's always the same for a Christian. We are justified by faith once and for all, and nothing can ever undo that great moment of transaction when we pass from death unto life. The Christian life is not a life of fighting to obtain salvation. It's a life in which we fight because we have already experienced salvation. And we wouldn't be in the fight if we were not justified as Christians by faith in Christ Jesus. It's in our union with Christ that this conflict takes place. And then we can think of adoption, the children of God, the sons of God, once and for all and forever, the spirit of adoption, the spirit of prayer and supplication whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we can think of all the other definitive aspects of the Christian life. Those who are called. We're speaking about calling a few Sundays ago, you remember. Definitive. Those who love God because they're the called. God has called all these churches. Why are these churches in Asia addressed as churches? Because the churches in the New Testament are the called of God in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints. And that's something that's over and done with. That's not something we're striving for. I'm not striving in order to be adopted into God's family or for God to call us. That's not what our battle's all about. That issue is settled. There may well be other, there may be many other issues that need to be resolved in our lives. But not the issue of our salvation. That is over and done with, and all is well with our souls. Even when Peter, you remember, denied Christ with oaths and with curses, in the high priest's courtyard, you remember. And there were dark powers abroad that night. And you remember how in the weakness of his flesh he denied. He was a cowardly man. He was afraid to face up and to witness for Christ in such a context. But still he was the disciple of Christ. He never lost his salvation. He went out and wept bitterly. He lost his usefulness for a time. But he was still a disciple, despite it all. Christians can fall into sin. There are times when we're overtaken in faults because the world and the flesh and the devil become too much for us. Of course, because we're still in the flesh. But even when we fall into sin, we're still in Christ. And we never fall out of Christ. The Lord is speaking here to his people. He knows them. He has overcome for them. Now he's asking them to start from his victory and to begin to win a victory in their own experience of their Christian living. That's what this issue is all about. We begin from a position of strength. And if only we could grasp that. Every other man-made religion, as far as I know, and I don't know them all, but the ones that I do know, they all have this in common. You've got to work in order to obtain the approval of your God, whatever he or she may be. In the Christian faith, it's the very opposite. We already have the approval of our God. And we begin to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling, because this God who approves of us and who has saved us already in the past, he is working within us both to do, to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what the Lord is speaking about here. This is the life of sanctification. This is the life of suffering for Christ. Taking up our cross and winning the victory over the world, the flesh. This is the life of service for Christ. Being those whose light is shining bright. Not hiding our light under a bushel. When the world would tell us to shut up and the devil would try to accuse us and to silence us. And when the flesh would cringe with fear at the prospect of shining for Christ. All of these things. Let your light so shine. The issue here is of witness. And all the other things involved in living close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is on every point an overcoming. The Lord here is not speaking of his people concerning the possibility of defeat. Those who give themselves to Christ, they are absolutely assured of the overcoming. They will win the victory. And this takes us to the next thing I want to emphasize this morning. And I know I must press on. Not only is there the general context, and there is this position from which we do begin the life of overcoming, because we've already won. We're really in, after a warfare, a great battle. Sometimes there is what is called the mopping up operations, where there might still be pockets of the enemy, so to speak, snipers and that kind of thing, or cleaning out the minefields, the mopping up, the cleaning up of the battlefield, so to speak. That's the kind of imagery. The battle's over, it's won. We're just mopping up the defeated foe and sending him on his way, so to speak. But there's a third thing I want to emphasize this morning. And it's this. When the Lord says here, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne and so on. There is not only the assumption that these people to whom he is speaking are standing on victory's ground now. But they're not standing on victory's ground and they're not overcoming in their own strength. Where is the power going to come from to overcome the world? You and I can't overcome the world. I couldn't begin. How can we overcome the world? The world is our environment. It's our natural environment. There's a sense in which we're meant to live in the world. Man is made from the dust of the ground. We're part of the world. How can then we overcome that which is so germane to our nature, upon which we are so dependent for everything in this world? How can we overcome it with all its sweet smells and sights and sounds? How can we overcome the wiles of the devil? How can we overcome our own flesh? How can we change our own nature? The point is, we can't. We can't overcome the world, the flesh, or the devil. And the sooner we learn not to rely upon our own strength, the better as Christians. Without me, you can do nothing, says Jesus. Abide in me, John 15. We overcome through Christ. You remember, we're considering a few Sundays ago Paul's great statement in Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ, the one strengthening, empowering me. Grace to help in times of need. And when you and I think of grace, I'm going to have to speed up these further considerations. When you and I think of grace to help, let us not think of grace simply as an assisting, an addition into our own efforts. That's not what the Bible means. Grace to help us doesn't mean that we do most and grace comes along in times when we need a little boost, so to speak, a little spiritual injection, as it were, a kind of little impetus. Not at all. When it says grace to help, it doesn't mean assistance, it means achievement. Grace in order that we will achieve. Grace is not some sporadic little gift to boost us along life's journey. It is the whole of life's journey. We begin in grace. By grace we are saved. By grace we live. By grace we rise up. By grace we overcome. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. The Christian life is not me living apart from Christ. The Christian life, the overcoming, is being incorporated into Christ, becoming part of Christ, just as we were once part of Adam. That's what we're reading in, or speaking about in 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam, we were part of Adam. We were in the loins. We were the children of Adam, flesh of his flesh. We are now flesh of the flesh of Christ, so to speak. We are in Christ. And the Christian life is not me living and doing so much and Christ living away from me and doing so much. The Christian life is a curious and mysterious amalgam of union. Head and body, husband and wife, vine and branches. Organic linking of Christ to his people. And the life of the Christian is the life of Christ within the Christian. And he has already overcome the victory. He gives that victory to us. The Christ with whom we have to do is the resurrected Christ. The one who says, I will never leave you. The one who comes to us and who says to us, I and my Father will come to you and we'll make our dwelling place within you. The one who dwells with us, in us by his Spirit. You remember how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 2 at verse number 20. One of the great statements of Christian life and experience. I am crucified with Christ. I through the law am dead to the law, he says. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. You memorize it. You look at it word by word. You apply it and appreciate it. Because that is the open secret of Christianity. Christ liveth in me. And again in Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. Great this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. I once heard an illustration. I know I must press on. I once heard an illustration, and I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but it was helpful to me. This whole problem of visualizing the union that we have with Christ. We are in Christ, Christ is in us. It was by an English evangelist of a former age by the name of Lindsay Glegg. And he was a good evangelistic preacher. And he used this illustration. I remember him using it. He says, think of it like this. You've got an ocean or a tub full of water. And you've got a bucket, an empty bucket. And you put the bucket in the water. And you ask the question, now, is the bucket in the water or is the water in the bucket? Well, both are true. There's no contradiction. Both are true. We are in Christ, but Christ is in us. Now, I'm not saying that's the best illustration. Maybe you know of better ones. But I found it rather, it was graphic. And to me, it made sense. There is a wholeness and a unity between Christ and his people, which we cannot fully fathom, but nonetheless is clearly taught in the Scripture. And this power and grace that enables us to be the overcoming ones is the power of the Christ who has already overcome for us. That's the marvel of it. He takes us, he incorporates us into himself, and his strength becomes ours. I can do all things through Christ strengthening me. And that's why the Apostle Paul was such a faithful, fruitful, joyful Christian, assured beyond all possible doubt, because he knew that for him to live was Christ and to die was gain. That's what this is all about in this great text. There's a final thing that I want to comment on just very briefly. Not only the general context of the conflict and the position from which we win the victory and the power, the grace that enables us. I can do all things. My grace is sufficient for you. Grace to help us in times of need. But also, surely, we have to mention the glory. We cannot leave this great text without mentioning the ultimate outcome of it all. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Just as the Father said to the Son, come up, sit on my right hand. Be my right hand man, sit with me down in the glory, my well-beloved Son. So surely there's an inkling of that here. I will grant to all my people to sit down also, the place of victory, the glory to come. And that glory begins now. We are already raised up. You see, the Lord is speaking of something in the future, but do we not see the present connection? We will not be raised into his glory in the ages to come if we are not raised up into the heavenly places with him now. We are already, as it were, so to speak, as those who are, as it were, sitting down with him in his Father's throne. We are already sharing in the victory of Christ, raised up into the heavenly places. That means there is really, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, there's no room for pessimism in the Christian life. There's no room to be continuing wallowing in the gutters of sin and overcome by the world. There is no real place for that, because the possibilities and the potential of being a Christian is so, so magnificent. And is this not something, I'll just close off now, is this not something that is worth striving for? Is this not something that has a certain amount of urgency surely in it? Is this not something that we have to take seriously? Because what is the alternative? Well, the alternative is not overcoming. And the alternative is not to sit with him in his glory. I would draw your attention to one final verse, Revelation chapter 21 at verse 7, where we have this final word of overcoming. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It may well be that in winning the victory over the world and the flesh and the devil, it may be that what is required of us is that we do lose all things for Christ. It may be, as Paul said, I count all things lost. It may be that that is what will be required. Some of us may yet have to lose a great deal more than hitherto we have ever had to sacrifice for Christ. But those who overcome will inherit all things, everything that is worthwhile. And when we turn our face and look upon Jesus, and look on his beautiful face, the things of this world surely grow dim, strangely dim, in the light of his glory and grace. That's the Christian life. And if we are Christians, we will exemplify and demonstrate that we are real Christians. Not just by a profession of faith and adherence to creeds and confessions and church attendances, but we will demonstrate it in the life of overcoming. And that life of overcoming will increasingly be a life that is conformed to the Christ of whom we read in the Gospels. That's what overcoming means. May God bless his word to us.